Loving Father, Heavenly Father, we do indeed proclaim your greatness. You are the maker of heaven and earth, and yet you gave yourself for us, your creatures, in the person of your Son at the cross. As we come to meet with you now in your word, please teach us of yourself and lead us in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to our readings on Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 1.
Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs.
Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the son of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money.
As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action.
When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons.
After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us.
But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon."
Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?"
You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it.
When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria.
It's never easy telling someone they're wrong. It tends not to go down very well. And perhaps it's a situation you've found yourself in at work. And there are numerous articles on the internet offering advice about how to tell your boss they're wrong and without getting yourself fired. Firstly, acknowledge the boss's authority, one website says. Then show that you've considered his or her position. Keep it professional. Give your boss plenty of time to have his or her say. Then be persistent, but know when to let it go. Another website says, pick your battles wisely. Don't correct your boss in front of others. Use suggestions instead of statements and offer a solution. It's not easy to tell someone they're wrong. Generally speaking, people don't like it. They don't take it well. Yet that's exactly what Stephen does in our passage this morning. And he courageously stands for Christ. He tells those who have rejected Christ that they have been wrong to do so. And unsurprisingly, they don't take it very well at all. Now, the passage begins with a question. If you remember, Stephen has been hauled up before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He's been accused of speaking against the temple and against the law, the two things that stand at the very heart of Jewish religion. Glance back up at verse 13 that we read last week. And they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And now the high priest asks Stephen to respond. "Are these charges true?" he asks. Well, the speech that follows is the longest speech in the book of Acts. Many have criticized it. Now, the playwright George Bernard Shaw called Stephen a quite intolerable young speaker and a tactless and conceited boor who inflicted on the council a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. Well, it certainly is a long speech, and it made for a long reading just now. But I hope we'll see that it's also a skillful and courageous proclamation of the gospel. So firstly then, let's look at Stephen's defense. You may have noticed that he isn't actually trying to get himself off the charges. His defense isn't an attempt to win an acquittal, as we might expect. Rather, he uses his trial to bring charges of his own against his opponents. Those charges are rammed home in plain language in verses 51 to 53, which are the climax of his speech. Just flick back over to those and look down at them with me. Verse 51. "You stiff-necked people," Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. It's quite a statement, isn't it? These are strong words. I've been married for a number of years now, and I've picked up a few tips along the way. And one of the things I've been told is that there are two words that you should never say in marriage. Always and never. You always leave the seat up. You never put the cap back on the toothpaste. Well, they're words we should avoid saying, because we don't always and never say or do anything. They're an exaggeration, a generalization. Yet that's exactly what Stephen says here. You always resist the Holy Spirit. So is he exaggerating? On what basis can he make those claims? Well, he's laid the groundwork in the verses that come immediately before, and he's given many examples as he's traced the history of Israel. And to be honest, he could have given many more. So with our Bibles open, let's go back over what he said. And as we do, we need to bear in mind those charges against Stephen. Just like those brought against Jesus himself, that he had spoken against the Jerusalem temple and against the Mosaic law. Stephen starts with Abraham in verse 2. And he reminds his hearers of the place where God first appeared to him. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. See, it's a surprising place for the God of Israel to appear. Mesopotamia is a far distant land in which Abraham's family lived and worshipped other false gods. And notice how God takes the initiative. He speaks and sends in verse 3. He promises a land in verse 5. And he makes a covenant, verse 8. Stephen's point is that long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God had committed himself. And then Stephen moves on, and again, God appears in a surprising place, this time in Egypt, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. The reason Joseph's in Egypt is that his brothers had been jealous of him and sold him into slavery. But nonetheless, God was with him. And God uses this Joseph, whom his brothers had rejected, as a savior figure who rescues his family from starvation. Then Stephen moves on again, this time to Moses, verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. So by this time, the Israelites are a large nation, but they're slaves of Pharaoh. And it's through Moses that God keeps his promises to Abraham. In verse 25, we're told that Moses is God's appointed rescuer. But in verse 27, God's appointed rescuer is pushed aside and rejected once more. In verse 30, God appears to Moses in another surprising place, this time in the flames of a burning bush in the land of Midian, near Mount Sinai. And in verse 33, God describes the ground where Moses is standing as holy ground. In other words, once again, there's holy ground outside the holy land. In verse 35, the man whom the Israelites have already rejected as their ruler and judge is appointed by God to be their ruler and deliverer. He leads Israelites out of Egypt and to freedom. Through Moses, God gives the law, verse 38. And he received living words to pass on to us. But then once again, in verse 39, he's rejected. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. So the Israelites refused to obey Moses and turn instead to idols. In verse 42, God hands them over to their idolatry. And in verse 43, their idolatry results in judgment and the promise of exile. Stephen slowly building his case. And he ends with the tabernacle and the building of the temple. And he isn't disparaging notes. He's positive about both. He confirms that they were made as God directed. Verse 44. But then he repeats the scathing criticism of Isaiah, verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Well, what's Stephen's point? Well, we need to remember how prized the temple and the law had become to the Jews by the time Stephen's speaking. The Jews had come to regard the temple as the final and permanent resting place of God. Solomon himself had realized when he built it, one of the dangers of the jaw-dropping splendor of the temple was that the people would be tempted to think that it contained God. And by Stephen's day, that's precisely what had happened. The Jews had come to think of the temple as God's permanent home. No wonder then that they were scandalized when Jesus came and spoke of the destruction of the temple and of replacing it. We can understand their horror. But they were thinking wrongly. God cannot be confined to a box. The whole earth is his. He's the God who appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia and Joseph in Egypt, who spoke to Moses from a burning bush in Midian. The heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. No earthly dwelling can be regarded as his permanent resting place. He cannot be limited to one localized spot or to a temple-shaped box. In fact, his home on earth, if he has one, is not in a building at all, but with his people. As John Stott said, the God of the Old Testament was a living God, a God on the move and on the march, who was always calling his people out to fresh adventure and always accompanying and directing them as they went. The tabernacle and the temple were places of worship for God. But God himself had declared that he was not tied to these places. They never were intended to be his final and permanent resting place. So if Stephen spoke of a new place of worship for God, well, this was simply in line with the teaching of the Old Testament. God was still working in the same way as he had done before. In Christ, God had made his home with his people once more in a new and exciting way and was ready to accompany them as they set out on a fresh adventure, taking the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. and likewise with the law. If the Jews thought of the temple as the final resting place of God, they'd also come to think of the law as the final revelation of God. So again, we can understand how scandalized they were when Jesus came along and reinterpreted the law and gave it new meaning. We can understand their horror if Stephen spoke of Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and taught that we need to reassess the law in the light of his teaching. But again, their horror arose from their wrong thinking. Again, Stephen isn't disparaging about Moses. He holds him up as the great rescuer and lawgiver of the Old Testament. He recounts how God used Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and then through Moses gave the living words of the law to his people. But look again at what Stephen says in verse 37. Do you see? He says, "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people,'" quoting from Deuteronomy. See, God had raised up Moses and given him the living words of the law to pass on to his people. But if in the future God would raise up another prophet like him, well then the Mosaic law cannot be the final revelation that God would give. These words are opening the way for the full and final revelation of God that would come in Jesus Christ and the words of life that he would bring. So Stephen's simply pointing out once again that his teaching about Jesus is in line with what the Old Testament says. Now his opponents have accused him of speaking against the temple and the law. His defense is that in speaking of Jesus as the fulfillment of both, he's simply being more biblical than they are. They are wrong to have rejected Jesus. And in rejecting him, they're simply following a long tradition of consistently rejecting God and those God sends to them. Now, they're as obtuse and rebellious as their ancestors, who first rejected Joseph, and then Moses, and then a long line of prophets who came after him. "You stiff-necked people," he says, "your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Well, he's not trading insults. Now, he's using terms that Moses himself had used to describe faithless Israel. They're words that the Jewish leaders would recognize that would drive his point home. And the implication is that just as God's judgment fell upon the Israelites in the past, so too it would come upon Stephen's accusers who have rejected the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a courageous defense of the gospel. But how does all this relate to us? Well, firstly, now we need to put ourselves in the shoes of Stephen's hearers and allow ourselves to feel the challenge of his words. I need to ask myself, how might I be resisting the Holy Spirit? Is my God the God of the Bible, the God of the whole earth, who continually leads me into new challenges and fresh adventures for the glory of his name? Or might I have settled for a static, inactive God who makes very few demands of me, a God in a box, a kind of good luck charm, who's just there for my own personal well-being and protection? Am I still open to God teaching me new things and revealing himself to me in fresh ways as I learn about Jesus? Or might I have settled for what I've already learnt about God so far and forgotten that there are new things he wants to teach me? How might I be resisting the Holy Spirit? And secondly, if we're Christians here this morning, we need to put ourselves in Stephen's shoes and ask ourselves whether we're willing to be like him and stand up for truth and expose error. Now, Stephen's an example for us of faithful witness in an unbelieving world. Now, I doubt many of us would normally speak this way that Stephen's speaking, and I'm not suggesting that we should start using these exact words. These were words for a particular occasion and a particular audience. But nonetheless, if we're being faithful witnesses in the world, there will come a point when we have to be blunt with people and tell them that they're wrong about Jesus. Now, that might mean confronting those within the church, for example, who hold a liberal theology, who deny the miracles of Jesus and pick and choose among his teachings. It might mean warning unbelievers outside of the church who don't give Jesus a second thought and scoff at the idea that he might be God incarnate. We need to warn such people that they're making a terrible mistake. Of course, we must always do so with grace and humility. The ultimate standard of truth we appeal to must always be the Bible, not our own opinions. But if we can, we need to expose the errors in their thinking, and we need to warn them of the consequences. Now, that's not likely to be popular. If you're not yet a believer here this morning, I imagine your hackles may be going up already. But nonetheless, those of us who are Christians here this morning need to be willing to warn you and others as gently and as lovingly as we can that you are wrong to reject Jesus and that it matters. But perhaps this doesn't seem realistic if you are a Christian here this morning. Perhaps you want to be like Stephen and stand faithfully for Christ and warn people that they're wrong to reject Jesus. But perhaps you just think that you can't. Now, we've read the story, we know how it ends, and it doesn't end well. Stephen ends up getting dragged outside the city and stoned. And maybe you're saying to yourself, I just haven't got it in me to be like that. How can I be like him? What's the secret? Well, I think we find the answer to that as we look at the last few verses and Stephen's death. Please look down with me at verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. As Stephen stands before a furious ruling council, it's as if God draws back the veil so that he can see into heaven. And who does he see there? But Jesus. Not long before, just before his death. Jesus had stood before these exact same men and said to them, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And now that's what Stephen sees. He sees Jesus, the man who had died for his sins and risen from the grave, now exalted at the right hand of God, having received all power and authority forever. What great assurance, if Stephen needed it, that Jesus is who he claimed, and that Stephen was right. The temple isn't the way into God's presence. Jesus is. Now, he is Stephen's defender and advocate, not before the Sanhedrin, but before the real judge, before God. But there's one important detail that differs from what Jesus had said. Jesus had said that he would be seated at his Father's side. Stephen sees him standing. Why is that? Well, commentators have suggested various explanations, but I think the best explanation is that Jesus is standing in order to welcome his first martyr home. It's been said that you haven't found something worth living for until you've found something worth dying for. Well, Stephen has found something, or rather someone, worth dying for. And as he prepares to give up his life, he sees his Lord, the one who has power to bring him safely through death and into eternal life, standing and ready to welcome him home. Or to the Sanhedrin, it's blasphemy. They can't countenance the idea that the one they murdered is the Son of Man. So they rush at Stephen, drag him out of the city, and begin to stone him. And Stephen's death is remarkable. Having seen his master, he's ready to die as his master had died. He commits his spirit into Jesus' hands, just as Jesus had committed his spirit into his Father's hands. He prays for forgiveness for his killers, just as Jesus had done for his. And then we're told he fell asleep. As one commentator notes, it's an unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of so brutal a death. Here is the first Christian martyr. Many thousands have followed him, unknown to us, but loved by God, rejected by the world, but welcomed into heaven. It's knowing that the Lord Jesus is at his Father's side, waiting to welcome us home, that gives us the courage to stand boldly for him in a hostile world, no matter the cost. Somewhere in the world, right now, a brother or sister is facing their martyrdom for standing faithfully for Christ. Let's pray for them, for peace, for confidence, for forgiveness, for their killers. And let's pray for ourselves, knowing who and where Jesus is, that we would stand faithfully for Christ here in Hastings and be willing to warn people of the error of rejecting him, whatever the consequences of that for us might be. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that the way into heaven has been opened through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the work you've given us of telling others about him. Thank you for the courageous example of Stephen and the confidence that we can share with him that our lives are secure in Jesus' hands. And we thank you for the faith of our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing their own martyrdom, possibly even as we gather here now. Please grant them peace and confidence and forgiveness for their killers. And please help us to be faithful witnesses of our Lord. Please grant us the courage to warn people that they're wrong to reject Jesus. Help us to show them why they're wrong. Give us the courage to endure their hostility if necessary. And please help us to lead some to repentance and faith and the joy of eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.